Hi. For those of you that I haven't met, my name is Dan Nellis, and I'm a part of the teaching team here at Life Community Church. And I'm going to start by giving you a look at what makes me tick. And you're warned that you may not like it. So I like movies, not to the extent that some people like movies in this church, but I like movies a lot. And for whatever reason, I have always been drawn to movies and have enjoyed movies that tend to have more realistic type of endings, more than movies that have like fairy tale endings, where like everything ties up neatly. So don't get me wrong, like I like a good feel-good movie. I like movies that are filled with success and hope, where the hero fights for survival and makes it home safely. I even like movies that have bittersweet endings, where the people find their happiness, even if it's not together. And I know that this particular movie is, some people don't think it's a feel-good movie, so you kind of go either way, right? And who doesn't love it when a child discovers their emotions, you know, their inner emotions with the loving support of family and friends? Like, those are feel-good movies. They're called that because they make you feel good, right? And this is the part that makes me tick. But for whatever reason, I just kind of like walking out of a movie where everything isn't necessarily resolved to everybody's satisfaction. Like where there is healing, but it's not complete or satisfying. I heard a yes in there. It's funny. You know, where the protagonist is confronted with the consequences of their actions and has to live with the consequences of their choices. Where there is victory, but it comes at great personal cost. Or where you walk out of the movie saying, what the heck just happened there? I have no idea what's going on, right? So now that you hear that, you may think that that sounds kind of bleak and a little strange and a little odd that I would like these kinds of movies. And that's okay, bring it on. I've been called bleak and strange and sad most of my life. But here's the thing. I think we can all agree that there is plenty in this world to be upbeat about, but life often doesn't give us a fairy tale ending, right? There's great, big, wonderful moments, for sure, but then life goes on, and sometimes we are left unsatisfied. The world is full of people with complex motivations that work with each other and against each other to make questionable decisions to achieve ends that are often uncertain. And as often as we try, in real life, there's suffering. Bad people sometimes prosper. Terrible things happen to good people. That's just the way it is. And if you don't, you know, you think I'm not Mr. Happy Feel Good Guy, you're wondering why I'm talking this way. It's because we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Nehemiah. And if you're expecting a fairy tale ending to this book, you might walk out of this movie a little disappointed. So as we finish our study in the book of Nehemiah, we're just going to take a second and refresh ourselves on what's happened up to this point. So the book of Nehemiah is the story of a guy named Nehemiah. He was a Jewish exile, and he was serving as a cupbearer to a Persian king named Artaxerxes. And when Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem's walls were broken down and that his people were suffering, he asked for permission and got it so that he could go back to his home and help rebuild the walls. And despite opposition and threats, both external and internal, he led the people to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem in just 52 days, which is a pretty remarkable feat. Chapters 1 through 7 of Nehemiah focus on Nehemiah's leadership in rebuilding the walls, dealing with the opposition, organizing the community, that kind of stuff. And chapters 8 through 13 focus on the spiritual renewal of the people. Ezra read the law, and it was followed by confession of sin, institution of reforms. The people kind of recommitted themselves to God. In total, Nehemiah spent about 12 years serving as the king's governor in Judah. And we've been spending the last few weeks reading through very, very long lists of names. And I want to just encourage you, we're not going to have any long list of names this morning, okay? Which is good for me, because I don't want to pronounce all those names. But we've been reflecting on the commitments that the people made to be obedient to God's word, and then the celebration that occurred as they remembered God's goodness. So we're going to approach Nehemiah 13 today by first looking at what happened to the people of Judah as we wrap up this book. And then we're going to look at what happened to Nehemiah himself. We've got 31 verses to cover. So I'm not going to try to rush. I'm going to try and be deliberate but we are going to kind of keep this moving at a pretty good pace. So let's start by talking about what happened to the people. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13, so if you have your Bibles, your books, or your handheld things, then just go ahead and take a look at Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1. We're just going to read verses 1 through 3 here. So on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So right away, like it said that, on that day, they read the book of the law. So we're going back to the end of Nehemiah chapter 12 here, when the people celebrate the dedication of the completed walls around Jerusalem. And here, we see the people being read from the law of Moses. And specifically, they were reading out of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses like 3 through 6. I'm not going to read all of it here, but you can see it. What happens in this passage is that certain specific people groups were to be excluded from the nation of Israel. Specifically, it was the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they were supposed to be excluded because they originally opposed Israel's migration into the land of Canaan. So the people heard the word of the Lord, the law of Moses was read to them, and they responded in obedience, right? Not quite. Because while the law called out two specific people groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, we read that instead they excluded all people of foreign descent from Israel. All foreigners were excluded from the nation. But the law which was just read to them only called out two specific groups of people from being excluded, in the Ammonites and the Moabites. However, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, in 23, verses 7 and 8, there were other groups of foreigners who were not supposed to be despised or excluded. And here, they call out the Edomites and the Egyptians. In fact, these people were supposed to be allowed entry into the nation of Israel, you know, into the assembly at a specific point in time. So, what's the big deal, right? You say, what's the big deal, Dan? Thank you. What's the big deal, Dan? So what if they went beyond what God told them to do, right? Like, they did what God told them. They just went a little bit beyond that, right? Well, first of all, I would say it's completely understandable why they would do this, right? The people had just come out of years of horrible exile in a foreign nation because of disobedience to God's law. So it would make sense when they hear God's law that they would do everything they could to make sure that, like, something like that, like exile, would never, ever happen again. Even if it meant, you know, keeping out people who might introduce foreign gods into their midst. However, here's the thing. We only need to look back to, like, the beginning of the nation of Israel when we look at the first human king of Israel, Saul, to see what it is that God really wants from his followers. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to completely destroy another nation, the Amalekites, right? That is to completely destroy them. Men, women, children, animals, everything, supposed to be gone, right? However, Saul made a judgment call. And he spared their king, Agag, and he saved some of their cattle so that he could sacrifice that cattle to God, right? Now, in Saul's mind, he obeyed God. However, Samuel corrected his thinking and told him in 1 Samuel 15:22 that God doesn't delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings as much as he delights in obedience. That obedience to God was better than sacrifice, and that Saul's disobedience would result in the kingship being taken from him. And back to Nehemiah's time, the people in Nehemiah's time, their intentions were good to purify the nation from foreign influences. They went above and beyond. They were pursuing some sort of like super holiness that God didn't call them to do. And this was just a precursor to when we're going to get to the beginning of the New Testament. You say, well, where'd the Pharisees come from? Those super holy people that went above and beyond what God told them to do. This is the first step towards that. And this decision to exclude everybody, this pursuit of super holiness, stands in complete opposition to what we're going to see the people do later on in the chapter. So let's keep on reading. All right. So we're going to read Nehemiah, we're going to read verses 4 to 14. Big passage here. So before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I had asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So, just going to summarize what's happened here. So, one of the priests in the temple, named Eliashib, was put in charge of some of the rooms in the temple. And wouldn't you know it, he happened to be close friends with Nehemiah's old nemesis, Tobiah. Tobiah, if you remember from early on in the book of Nehemiah, was one of the people who specifically opposed the building of the wall. Like, he had veiled threats, not so veiled threats, complete opposition, he and some of his friends, to Nehemiah building the wall. And Tobiah, as it happens, was also an Ammonite, which is one of those people who are supposed to be excluded from the assembly, right? So how could something like this happen? How could a priest allow an enemy to come in and take up a room in the temple for himself? Well, it seems that Nehemiah, after years as governor over the people, he was called back to serve in the presence of Artaxerxes. And it wasn't until some undisclosed period of time. We don't know how long he was gone, right? Some people think it was a year. Some scholars say it could have been up to 7 years. But he was gone for a period of time that he requested permission to go back. And he did. And you all have heard the saying, while the cat's away, the mice will play. That's what happened here. So Nehemiah returned and discovered that there was an enemy inside the temple. And so he threw Tobiah out, and he wiped everything down with bleach wipes, and then he repopulated the temple with all the stuff that should go inside those rooms. But it didn't end there. Not only was this going on, but Nehemiah also learned that the portions or the amounts of support that were due to the Levites were those who served in the temple, that those portions were not being given to them. So much so that they had to, like, stop serving in the temple and go home and, like, work their own fields in order to have food to fill their stomachs, right? So the people had kind of fallen into a state of indifference and neglect over the supporting the temple. And understandably, Nehemiah was incensed, and he rebuked the leaders and asked them, he used the phrase, why they were neglecting the house of God. And if that phrase sounds familiar, it's because it is one of the specific commitments that the people of Judah made in Nehemiah chapter 10, at the end of verse 39, it's bolded there, where they specifically said, we will not neglect the house of God, right? So it only took them a matter of years to, like, neglect the house of God, right? So Nehemiah does what he can to correct the problem. He put commendable, responsible people into positions to try to, like, correct this problem. And then he ends the passage by asking for God to remember his faithfulness. He wanted God to remember what he had done to serve God faithfully. And this is a theme that we're going to hear throughout this chapter. Let's continue, though. We want to just continue with reading this passage. So we're going to continue with Nehemiah 13. We're going to read verses 15 to 22 now. So next up, he says, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. So, like the previous section, we're going to see kind of a pattern here that's going to happen. We see Nehemiah observing something going on with the people and then acting to correct it. So instead of neglecting the temple, this time he sees the people neglecting their responsibility regarding the Sabbath. So rather than taking this day, which was supposed to be kept holy, to be set apart for rest and worship and trusting in God's provision, the Sabbath was being treated just like any other day. Work was being done, business was being conducted, to the extent that even like foreigners were being allowed in to come into the city to sell their wares on the Sabbath. So, like we read in the previous section, Nehemiah saw this going on, and he did what Nehemiah did. He rebuked the leaders and asked them why they were doing a wicked thing and desecrating the Sabbath. And he reminded them, like, how this very same behavior resulted in God's judgment on their ancestors. And similar to the last section, this goes completely against one of the commitments that the people made in Nehemiah chapter 10, just a few chapters before, when the neighboring peoples, you know, we're going to bring in merchandise, that they said, we're not going to do it. We're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. We're not going to conduct business on the Sabbath. So he reminded them, you know, why are you doing this? So in addition to rebuking and reminding them, he took action to correct the situation. He ordered the gates to be shut, guards to be posted so that no business could be conducted. He even warned off merchants. You can just picture these merchants like hanging out by the gate, like OSU fans, like waiting for tickets or, you know, camping out. They were like camping out, waiting to like be able to get into the city and get like a prime spot to sell their stuff. And he warned them, I'm going to arrest you if you continue to do this. And finally, like the last section, Nehemiah ends by asking God to remember him and to show him mercy according to God's unfailing love. All right, we'll go on to the next section. This is all good. This is all leading somewhere, folks. We're going to read verses 23 to 29. So moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you, too, are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So far we've heard the people break a couple promises. Their promise to take care of the temple, their promise to take care of the Sabbath, and now we're going to hear their third and final broken promise, and it's related to intermarriage. Again, we go back to Nehemiah chapter 10. Just a few chapters ago, the people promised to support the temple, they promised to support the Sabbath, and they also made a promise not to intermarry. but they broke that promise. It seems, in Nehemiah's absence, that they decided that this was not a promise that they needed to keep, and so they intermarried, right? And like the other two failures, after seeing what is going on, Nehemiah acted. He rebuked the people, but then he kind of upped his game. He called down curses on these people, and he physically assaulted these people. He beat them, and he pulled out their hair, and he forced them to promise to stop this practice, to stop their children from engaging in intermarriage. Like, you could just feel that Nehemiah had reached his boiling point, right? And this problem, I just want to remind us all, Mike talked about this a few weeks ago, that this problem about intermarriage, like, this was not a racial thing. This was about spiritual and, like, religious purity, so that the people of Israel would not introduce foreign gods into their midst, right? So, and this wasn't even just something that was happening amongst the common people, right? We just read that it's even happened, like, with Eliashib. Like, one of his own grandchildren was married to one of the daughters of Sanballat. And remember, Sanballat was Tobiah's friend. Sanballat was one of those guys early on in the book of Nehemiah who specifically opposed the building of the temple. So, like, you've got more and more of these, like, enemies kind of coming in and taking a foothold in the nation of Israel. Finally, similar to, like, the last chapter, or the last verses, Nehemiah asks for God to remember. But this time, he doesn't ask for God to remember him. He asks for God to remember those leaders and priests who had allowed intermarriage to happen in their nation. All right. We're winding up our reading of the passage here with just a couple more verses. Nehemiah 13, verses 30 and 31. So Nehemiah says, I purified the priests and the Levites and everything, priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contribution of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Okay, so here Nehemiah ends, somewhat I would call anticlimactically, with an epilogue of sorts. Nehemiah just kind of describes some of his final actions to help clean up the temple, purifying the leadership, making sure everyone's doing their jobs, and making sure that everything is being provided for, right? And then Nehemiah ends with one last request for God to remember him. So it's four times we've heard him say this phrase, remember God, remember me or remember them. All right, we'll bring it home now. So based on what we just read here, what can we learn about or from the people of Judah? Just going to make a couple of observations here. The first one is that the people of Judah relied too heavily on Nehemiah's presence to stay the course. All of the reforms that had been instituted under Ezra and under Nehemiah, under Nehemiah's leadership, they unraveled. They just completely fell apart. Because the people, it seems, they lacked what I would call firsthand faith. They spoke it, they professed it, they just didn't own it for themselves. Their faith was kind of like attached to Nehemiah's faith. And so their obedience was attached to Nehemiah's firm, guiding, strong leadership. He had a firm hand, and so the people stayed in line. And when he was gone, they were gone, right? So their faith wasn't their own. And the lesson for us today is that faith has to be owned. It has to be personal and not borrowed. And I think we can find a parallel, I'll just speak here, that in many of today's churches. I think the case can be made that in many of today's churches that they've been built on the personality or the charisma of their leaders, of their pastors and leaders. And we've seen the foundations of more than one church crumble when a charismatic leader is removed. The contemporary church is filled with very popular, very high-profile, very outspoken celebrity pastors whose churches are filled with people who hang on their every word. And that following is understandable because they are articulate and passionate, and man, can they carry a crowd. I've been a part of a church like that. I'm not here, but I've been a part of a church like that. We're that kind of leader, like a strong, charismatic, like outspoken leader like that. And trust me, the pull to find your spiritual identity in a charismatic leader is real. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, the only one who is responsible for your relationship with God is you. Secondhand faith is not enough. You have to have firsthand faith. Paul writes about this in a couple of passages. In Romans 14:12, he says that each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Each one of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And then in Philippians, Paul encourages the church to continue to work out their salvation, to follow God in obedience, in his absence as much as they did when he was with them. It's a reminder to me that's very applicable today, considering what we just read about in the book of Nehemiah. All right, another thing that we can learn from the people. Their professed spirituality was at best superficial. In resuming the corrupt practices of their ancestors, practices that they promised not to participate in, they revealed that their hearts were never really truly surrendered. This is very closely tied to the first lesson, right? They said all of the right things when the time for talking was needed, but when there was time for action, when the time for obedience came, they revealed the true states of their hearts. I can't help but like think about the fact that they had just spent 52 years building up like these magnificent walls to protect their city from outside enemies, right? But at the end of the day, they opened the gates and they opened the doors and they just let the enemy come right in. And I think the same can be said for our hearts. We build up these walls, we build up these professions of faith, but at the end of the day, we often just open the doors. The lesson for us today is that faith has to be authentic and it can't be performative. So how many of us have imitated the Israelites in this manner, like having amazing and thrilling and emotional mountaintop experiences with God in our faith, only to have it come crashing down because we make a mistake, we sin, we do something wrong, and it just all comes crashing down, right? Because our faith was maybe a mile wide but only an inch deep. I still have memories, I have these memories of, and forgive me if this is going to stomp on anybody's toes, but of recommitting my life to Jesus at like high school summer camp, right? I can't tell you how many times I did that, right? Like every year I was recommitting my life to Jesus, only to fall back into familiar patterns of sin and selfishness once the summer was over with. And I want you to hear me. That's not to say that my commitment or my recommitment lacked sincerity. It did. At the moment, I was very sincere about it. But more often than not, what I was focused on was focusing on changing what was happening on the outside of me, like my actions and my behaviors. And it never really, like, it hadn't penetrated into my heart, right? And this focus on externals, this focus on behaviors and performing and not letting it get to your heart, it reminds me of what Jesus said to and about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." He also, he compares in that passage them to like unclean cups as well. I think tombs is better. Jesus compared the Pharisees with whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. And like the Pharisees, our obsession with external holiness, it masks an internal lack of depth, of inner transformation, of penetration of God into our hearts. So let's finish by talking about what, talk about what happened to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, to many people, he serves like as an inspiring example, worthy of imitation, right? He was taken from being the king's cupbearer and elevated to the governor of Judah. He's an example of leadership. People use him as an example of leadership. Books are written about Nehemiah as a great leader. Confident of what God would accomplish and able to rally the people to an enormous undertaking, he was an example of vision. Like he was able to cast a vision and get people to follow hard after him. He was able to complete God's work in the face of enormous opposition. Nehemiah was an overcomer, right? Nothing got in his way. He was also sensitive to the plight of the poor, and he was incensed by the greed of the wealthy. So Nehemiah was a man of compassion. Like, he's this perfect guy, right? Like, that's how we tend to think of Nehemiah. But here, in this concluding chapter of Nehemiah, I can't help but see a man who was driven to act in ways which some might say were justified, and others might find harsh, and some might find a little disturbing. There are sayings, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures. And this is one of my favorite, that the ends sometimes justify the means. And they're popular for a reason, because they carry a hint of truth in them. And I want you all to hear me clearly on this one as well. This doesn't, what I'm talking about when I talk about Nehemiah this way, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't stand up to sinful behavior, right? Sinful behavior should not be accommodated. It should be addressed. But what I see here in Nehemiah is a man who allowed his zeal for the purity of God's people to take him to what I call extreme measures. He started out by rebuking them and reminding the people, right? I don't see anything wrong there. Then he started throwing people out of the temple, and then he locked people out of the city, and he threatened them with arrest, and then he called down curses on people, and he beat them, and he pulled out their hair. You could just feel the increasing, like, fatigue and frustration and the desperation and the control that Nehemiah was just grasping to get back. Like a parent or a coworker who has been on a low boil all day and finally erupts in anger at the slightest provocation, and you know what I'm talking about. You can almost hear it in Nehemiah's voice over and over again. He calls on God to remember him, to remember the work that he did for God's house, to remember what he did to protect the Sabbath, to remember what he did to try to maintain the purity of the people. Nehemiah was desperate. He was desperate that his memory and that his legacy be protected, that God remember his faithfulness. He was desperate, and so he did everything he could to try to, like, rein it in. And this brings us to the final lesson of Nehemiah. Genuine faith cannot be forced. It can't be forced. You can't force faith in yourself and anybody else. I'll say probably one of the greatest gifts that I was ever given as a parent was shared with Kristen and me at our son Caleb's graduation from high school right here. It was a book that was given to us by JR. I think he's handed it out to many of you, called Growing With by Kara Powell and Steve Argue, which is a great last name. The book helps parents navigate the transition from raising children to walking alongside teenagers and young adults. And they assert that instead of holding on too tightly or controlling your children, or going the opposite way and completely letting go or detaching from their children, parents should learn to grow with their children and adapt their relationship as their children mature in faith and in other areas of their lives. And the big premise here is that it calls on parents to shift their mentality from being managers of their children's lives, which is appropriate, right? Managing their children's lives, right? To being guides and companions. It kind of transformed how I, like, have, you know, related to my adult children. And much in the same way that children must be allowed to grow up with parents who transition from a handholder to a resourcer, followers of Jesus need to be allowed to grow and mature in their faith. They just have to be allowed to do it. Sometimes you just need to hold on loosely, but don't let her go. If you cling too tightly, man, you're going to lose control. Your baby needs someone to believe in. Whole lot of space to breathe in. I've been listening to a lot of 70s and 80s rock lately. So here's what it comes down to, folks. No amount of control can generate transformation in the human heart. And we reach for control when we try to change people's behaviors and when we stop trusting in Jesus' ability to transform human hearts. And if there's one thing I know about Jesus, he never tries to take your heart by force. He just doesn't do it. Instead, Jesus invites us, John 15, I'm not gonna read it here, but he invites us into an abiding relationship with him. Not just to believe in him, not just to work for him, but where we live in his presence. And we allow him to transform us from the inside out. That the behavior comes as a result of transformation. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. Hey, I remembered. All right, guys, you've been warned. I told you that Nehemiah does not have a fairy tale ending, right? It doesn't. But it doesn't mean that we're left without hope. Nehemiah points our hearts to the need for heart-level transformation over superficial obedience. That, to me, is the lesson of Nehemiah. It shows me that I am unable to fix myself. I'm unable to fix other people. That's not my job, no matter how hard I try. And it shows me that I need to just keep my heart pointed to Jesus, who alone is the one who can rebuild our broken hearts. He's the only one that can do it. Let's talk about this in groups this week, okay? Why don't you guys pray with me? God, I'm exhausted from managing my life like a to-do list. Reading this just reminds me how much I need you in my life. I pray that you would help all of us to live lives of real faith, faith that remains regardless of who you use to shepherd this church, shepherd our lives. God, that you would teach me to abide with you, to surrender my heart to you, and to live in your presence. Not from personality, not from performance, but just with you, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.
We haven't met. My name is JR. I'm the next gen pastor at LCC. And Dan alluded a minute ago to a thing we do around here, which is graduation Sunday with our seniors. But we're going to rewind this morning about 18 years to another thing that we do around here, which is baby dedication. It's a simple moment in time that has really deep and profound undertones and undercurrents, and that is that these parents are going to stand in front of you this morning and say, hey, we want to give our kiddo every opportunity to do life with Jesus, so far as it lies with them, as Dan said it so well, in a way that's giving them opportunities but not forcing anything. So I'm joined by the Millet family. Am I saying that right? Oh, no. He said no. I even practiced. So will you introduce this to your family?
Yeah, hi. My name is Anthony. This is my wife, Kristen, and our oldest daughter, Emma. And then this is Lily. And our last name, the Spanish folks know how to say. It's Miele. Yeah.
There's another. Okay. Miele. Is that better? Honey. Okay. All right. So, hey, before these guys came up here this morning, I asked them to do a little bit of homework. I asked them to think about three things. I asked them to think about parenting with the end in mind, okay, which is just a means, hey, what do we want to be true when we get to that day of graduation Sunday? What do we want to be true in the life of Lily? The end in mind is like kind of like being on the freeway, okay? If you're on the freeway, there's road lines, and there's signs, exit signs, directional signs, all these things. None of those guarantee that you get off at the right exit or that you don't have to make U-turns or that you don't have to follow a detour, but they just help keep you pointing in a direction that you want to be going. And you compare that to a freeway with none of that, where we might just go around 270 endlessly for hours, okay? We need those ends in mind to help us point in a direction. We also ask them to think about widening the circle, considering that as parents, we need other voices in our lives as parents, and our kiddos, as they grow, also need other voices in their lives, because there does come a point where another voice saying the exact same thing they've been saying actually does make a difference. And then we ask them also to consider relationships, their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with each other, and that they would continue to prioritize that as Lily grows up, because that's one of the greatest gifts, their relationship with their own Heavenly Father and their relationship with each other. Above their relationship with Lily that will actually benefit Lily as she grows up. So at the heart of all this, it comes down to this. What does Lily need most? And that's a relationship with Jesus. Okay, so these parents are standing here today, again, I said it before, but to say, hey, we want to give her every opportunity in that way. So guys, I'm just going to ask you in front of everybody here, the same thing, I gave it to you on paper, so this is not new information for you, but let me just ask you, and then I'll just ask you to respond to my question, okay? All right. So are you ready to fight for this relationship to be Lily's first example of unconditional love and to point her towards the love and relationship of her Heavenly Father, giving her every opportunity, so far as it lies with you, to do life with Jesus? All right, that's awesome. Some of you in the room, when I talk about widening the circle, you are those people for Anthony and for Kristen. And I would say to you, I'm not going to make you stand up and do anything or any of that, but I would say to you, would you say to them today at some point, hey, we're with you. We're with you in this journey. And you might say, they already know. And I'd say it anyway, because they need to hear it. When you're parenting littles, it matters. And church, again, the most important thing we can pass on together to Lily is our relationship with Jesus and opportunities to follow him. And the good news for these guys is they don't have to do that alone, because they've got their circle, they've got our next gen programming, and they've got all of us collectively. So I'm going to ask you guys a question together today, because I think it's important as the body of Christ that we come alongside each other. Okay, so I'm going to ask you guys a question and ask you to respond as well. And I would ask you to, just as you stand here and wrangle, like to just take in the depth of a body that's surrounding you and walking with you. So church, will you commit to supporting them, to being the body of Christ in action as they seek to follow God and lead their child to Jesus again and again? And if so, if you'd be willing to do that with them, would you just hold out your hand for me? And we're going to pray, and you just keep your hand held out towards them. And you guys just take that in. Father, you're so good. Would you help us as the body of Christ to come along Anthony and Kristen and Lily and Emma and support them, reflect for them what your love looks like? Father, we pray for Lily today. We pray that she would know you, that she would follow you, and she would fall deeply in love with you. Would you help us to support these parents as they point their kiddos to Jesus over and over again? It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Yeah. So I said one of the things that matters is the relationship that parents have with each other, okay? Marriage relationships matter. And so next month, we have a thing coming up for all of our married folks, and I have asked John and Krista to just tell us a little bit more about that. Cool? All right.
Thanks, JR. Well, we are so excited to get to announce this marriage conference that's coming up. It's October 24th and 25th. That's a Friday and Saturday. Krista and I are co-directors of Cornerstone Family Services, which is a nonprofit family counseling, Christian counseling organization here in Columbus. Krista has 15 years of marriage counseling experience, and we've been married 35 years. We also have done, for the last 25 years or so, have done a lot of couples marriage counseling as a result, or as, you know, part of our small group leadership, and it's a ministry that we love and feel blessed to get to do whenever we can. So let's step up here by our notes here so we can see what we're talking about. Okay, next part. You know, when it comes to marriage conferences, I know when I first heard about a marriage conference about 20 years ago, I thought, oh boy. But I'll go, and so I'm just answer. I don't know if guys in particular, like, all right. I'll answer your first question. It's a bye week, okay? So we're good. But I did go to a conference. We went to one a long time ago, and So there was a young couple on the stage, and they were talking about communication, right? And so they had a cardboard cutout of a car door. And so one of them held the car door with a little window, looking out the window. And the other one had a headset on, like they were the order taker at McDonald's. And so the little skit was the person walked around the stage, and the person in the car got to say whatever they wanted to say while the other person with the headset took their order, and they weren't allowed to say anything back. And then they switched places. And I'm watching this going, and I had even talked my brother-in-law into going, and I'm like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I saw my brother-in-law, I was like, I'm so sorry. But so First of all, what this is not a conference of oversimplified answers to very complex issues. It's not what I call recipe theology. It's not three-step solutions. You know, we all want to give me three steps that I can do to fix my relational problems. This is not that. It's an opportunity for us to gain understanding into ourselves, into our spouses, to answer questions like, why do I act the way I do? Why do I get so angry at times? Why does that trigger me, you know, when he or when she does that? We're going to talk about some very, very practical tools that help one another, to help one another to learn, to grow our marriages. And it's a combination, basically, of the most effective techniques that Krista has practiced through her 15 years of experience and that we've used with our couples counseling, all of the research, all of the books, all the seminars and everything. It's the very best of what we've learned, we've put together into this two-day conference. And I'll let you talk a little bit more specifically about some of the stuff that we're going to get into.
It will definitely not be the cardboard car. I will say it's the best that I personally have experienced in my life and have experienced with my clients that have actually been helpful. But something I want to make perfectly clear, like at the heart of this, it is Jesus first. The scripture, the last scripture, abiding in Christ, I mean, it all boils down to the secure relationship we have in Christ first. I'll just say that. There are things that can be understood better to help us understand why what we think might be a marriage problem actually originates in childhood. And I would say that was the biggest part for my own personal growth and healing, was understanding, while I had lovely parents that were married 60 years, there was some baggage that I brought into my marriage that I did not understand. In the first 10 years, I tried to understand it. But it wasn't until I understood that there are some fundamental injuries that can take place in my childhood that impact my marriage. And once I understood that, I understood what it would be like to have a secure base, not only with John, but it helped me to have a more secure base with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so it is definitely a combination of abiding in Christ and also learning what might be getting you stuck while we're trying so hard. It's connecting those dots. And I'll just say something, you'll hate this. So, lovely retreat yesterday. There's spiritual tack that I just think Satan does not want us to be aware of. So we had this lovely retreat at the church yesterday, and John and I got in a huge fight last night.
We gotta talk about that.
You know, so we don't stand up here as the, we never want to give the impression that there is still not residual. We live in this world, it's fallen, it's broken, we're sinful. But what I recognize is that had it been 20 years ago, we wouldn't have repaired. It was that at the foundation of things, it's forgiveness, grace, acceptance, all that stuff. But anyway, we won't have any cardboard boxes. Hopefully it'll be fun. Hopefully you'll get something that will help your marriage be stronger, heal there, possibly heal relationship with the Lord. And that's what we're offering.
One of the things real quick, it starts at 7 o'clock on Friday and 10 o'clock on Saturday, and there is childcare provided. So we want young couples with kids to be able to be here, and the LCC is graciously making those arrangements so that we can be here all together. And there'll be some outside people here, hopefully, too, outsiders, non-LCC members. But we hope you can make it, and we're looking forward to it. It'll be fun.
All right. Thanks, guys. We appreciate it. Discount code right up there on the screen. Make sure you check that out. Have a great Sunday. Love you guys. Have a good week.